In the year 2015, I was with a group of men and women in Wittenberg, Germany, a beautiful medieval town. Well, this was where the monk and campus minister, Martin Luther, lived during the early 16th century. When we were there, they were busily upgrading the town, spiffing it up because of the expected number of tourists in 2017, which is the 500th anniversary of the founding of Protestantism. At least that's a traditional date. I lead a biblical study tour somewhere every year. 2015, we went to the towns, the important towns in the Reformation movement. We went to Wittenberg, where Luther was, over in Switzerland. We went to Zurich, where Zwingli preached, and also to Geneva, where the Frenchman Calvin ended up. And so some years we go to Israel, some years we may be in other parts of the Mediterranean world. Well, the point is, everyone's celebrating the birth of Protestantism. Now, despite the somewhat negative title I've given to this podcast, there is much to celebrate. Reformers made possible rethinking Christianity. They didn't always give the same freedom of religion to their followers that they seem to have wanted for themselves. But in general, there was a greater climate of freedom of speech, freedom of thought. The Bible was now becoming accessible in modern languages. Protestants were tired of Europeans having to learn Latin to read the Bible, which basically meant no one understood it, and no one understood the church services since they were in Latin. The exception were the upper intellectual class and the priests. Now the Bible's being translated into German, into Dutch, into French and English, and all the European languages. We should also be grateful because many of the Protestant reforms led to personal freedom, certainly a degree of freedom unknown in medieval Europe. Now, so I don't mean to disrespect Protestants, and I certainly don't mean to misrepresent them. That's important. I was once in their camp. Well, at least during the 2 years when I was coming to faith before I became a Christian, I would certainly have called myself Protestant at that time. Well, while the celebrations are taking place, I'm actually doing more thinking, and I appreciate that you've decided to allow me to share these thoughts with you. First, what exactly is a Protestant? Well, most Catholics would say, if you're not a Catholic, you're a Protestant. Now, you could say, but I'm an atheist. Well, then you're a Protestant atheist. You're an atheist Protestant. But of course, it's not this simple. There are hundreds of millions who claim to be Christians who are members of the Orthodox churches. There are independent groups. So it's not simply a non-Catholic. A Protestant is one of many groupings of believers on the planet. This movement really only affected Europe initially. That's the 16th century. And then as immigrants came to the New World, North America. It did not take hold in those countries that remained Catholic after the first couple of decades. There was no Reformation in the Orthodox churches, that is in Eastern Europe, Russia. There was no Reformation in many parts of the territories, the colonies that European nations had claimed, where the leaders were Catholics. No Reformation. The major groupings, Lutheran, Calvin, and Zwinglian. There's also a fourth group in the Reformation, but I think they might actually agree with my title, because the Anabaptists were persecuted by the Protestants. They were willing to go as far as necessary. They did things like have Bible studies in their homes, which was illegal. They did things like baptize people as adults. Zwingli, for example, in Zurich, had the Anabaptists drowned when they rejected infant baptism. So the Anabaptists don't really fit into here, and yet they are certainly worth mentioning. And just a bit of context, many people in my country, the U.S., and particularly where I live now in the South, many are from a Baptist background. Or perhaps you're from a Restoration Movement background. I was actually Anglican, Episcopalian. But if you're a Restoration Movement, well, that movement started in the 1600s, just as the Baptist Church did. The Reformation Movement believed that their job was to continue the Reformation. They called it the Restoration and the Reformation. They used both terms. And especially, they thought it was important to establish Christian unity, to restore it. Although other issues came to define the movement in the 19th century, like baptism and church autonomy. So what is the protest of Protestantism? Well, it's a protest against work, salvation, indulgences, superstitious practices, and so forth. But there's a positive side as well. It's a protest for, a demand for, standing up for the authority of Scripture alone, a call to apostolic doctrine, to return. There are a number of sayings that are well known, and this is actually a good way to get a handle on what Protestantism is. One saying is Scripture alone. Think of Mark 7, when Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for loving their traditions but departing from the Word. Well, the second important slogan is faith alone. And I'd like to read an excerpt from Luther's New Testament, not the one he grew up reading, the one he translated, because he translated the New Testament into German. Just file this away. We'll come back to it later in the podcast. Romans 3:28. He's simply reading Paul's letter, explaining Paul's letter, and he says that we have established that someone is justified without or apart from the works of the law through faith alone. A third saying is grace alone, like in Ephesians 2:8. You know, we're not justified by works, whether our works or the merit of the saints. Because in Catholic theology, there was a treasury of, you know, all the good deeds done by the saints created a certain kind of merit that could be applied to us. It could be applied to the sinner. And Luther and the reformers taught that, no, it's grace alone. We read in Romans 3, 22-24, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we have Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5, for example. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Jesus is our mediator. He's the only one. It's Christ alone. No prayers to saints, no prayers to Mary. The fifth slogan is this, glory to God alone. And you can find that wording in Romans 16:27. Glory is not to be given to the angels, not to the Virgin Mary, not to the saints, but to God alone. But these are wonderful sayings, these five Protestant slogans. Or are they? Well, we're going to revisit them soon enough. So next, I'd like to ask, why did the Protestants react so strongly against the Roman Catholics in their actions and their criticisms? What was going on? I mean, what brought things to this flashpoint so that in the end of 1517, like wildfire, the Reformation began to spread, first in Germany, and then soon all of Europe was in flames? Well, one thing that they protested against was unbiblical practices. Things like indulgences, where you take part in a pilgrimage or you view a relic or you give a certain amount of money, and in exchange, you receive time off. You won't be in the fires of purgatory as long, or in some cases, you can skip them altogether, skip to the front of the line, so to speak. Unbiblical practices like praying to Mary, or the Jewish features, things in the Old Testament that were imported into the church, especially from the 4th and 5th century and on, things like the altar, using incense, priests, wearing robes, and so forth. Protestants removed some of these Jewish features, though many of them were kept, especially things like the altar and the special clothes and so forth. They reacted not only against unbiblical practices, but also unbiblical doctrines. For example, penance, or the papacy, or purgatory. There were centuries of suppression of thought and expression. People tried to start the Reformation early. Those who tried too early were unable. They paid a heavy price. Ostracism, exile, execution. I think of Jan Hus down in Bohemia. Wycliffe is well known as well, particularly in Bible translation. Hus thought that the laity should be allowed to take the bread and the wine in the communion. So there was suppression, there was tight control, not that the Protestants didn't run a tight ship themselves. The Inquisition had been established by the Catholics in the 13th century. That was especially vigorous in the 14th to 17th centuries, where hundreds of thousands of people were tortured and killed. The scriptures, as mentioned, were forbidden. They were kept in Latin. There was a distrust of the people. What will they do if they understand or they misunderstand the scriptures? The official view, and of course, there was a pushback in the Reformation on the part of the Catholics, and that's called the Counter-Reformation. And this took place in the middle of the 1500s, and they affirmed that tradition of the Holy Mother Church is on the same level of authority as scripture. Translation had been a capital crime. And of course, there was a tremendous reaction against the corruption of the clergy. And for some of them, not just corruption, but ignorance, men who knew very little scripture at all. So I think this explains part of the, maybe most of the reason that the Protestants were so determined, so vehement in their denunciations on biblical practices, on biblical doctrines, corruption of the clergy. And this had been going on for centuries, centuries of suppression of thought and freedom of speech. Okay, why am I not a Protestant? What's going on? I've taken a lot of time to think this through, and I'm trying to make it manageable. I've got it into arranged in just a few categories. Let's start with salvation. Faith alone. Well, as you may know, Luther rejected the book of the Bible that denies that we are justified by faith alone. And of course, that is the book of James. James in James 2:14 to 26 emphasizes that a true faith is a living faith. It's an active faith. It's an obedient faith. Faith and works are really two sides of a coin. And I understand that Luther overreacted because I often overreact, particularly if I've not expressed myself, my hesitation, my reservation. My reaction can come out a bit strong. And so I think his pendulum was swinging too far. Something that I noticed when I first got a Luther Bible, the New Testament, I read it through, and I was surprised by a couple things that Luther had done. For example, adding words to help us with the meaning of the text when sometimes it actually hurt us. So in Romans 3:28, that's where it says we're justified by faith alone in Luther's version. But I knew when I read that, that extra word was not original because I had read the whole New Testament in Greek by that time. And he just adds it in. You might say, why would he do that if James contradicts it? James 2:24, we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, for Luther, there was no contradiction because he removed James from the New Testament. Now, not to say he didn't translate it, but it was somewhat reluctantly. He took four books out of the New Testament and put them in an appendix. And so that's where I found James. I mean, the whole James was simply removed. Okay, I think that this is significant. His rejection of James, his insertion of the word alone in Romans, shows us that there is something going on here. Now, his reaction, well, certainly it was justified that he have a reaction, but he'd gone too far. He'd gone past the balance point. And I think this is also true in the whole discussion of grace and works. For many Protestants, they would consider baptism a work. Now, up until the Reformation, everyone thought that baptism was the time at which someone received the Spirit, became a Christian. And that's actually officially still on paper. If you read the creeds, that's still the view of almost everyone who says he's a Christian. But at this time, the Protestants were, they tended to hang on to infant baptism. And they said, anyway, baptism is a work, and we're not justified by works. Of course, there's a little problem with that because the Bible never says baptism is a work. Now, modern Protestants in the evangelicals, and I will be addressing this a couple of lessons from now, evangelicals would say that instead of being baptized, you need to say a prayer. There's a special prayer, the sinner's prayer. Not all Protestants hold to that, but evangelicals, most all of them do. And, you know, what would stop us from saying, well, that's a work? I mean, you're saying to be saved, you have to do something, you have to say a prayer. It would be objected, rightly so, that, well, that's not a work. That's simply the way that we appropriate God's grace. And of course, those who defend baptism would say the same. It's not a work. Going down in the water is simply the time, the occasion where we receive God's grace. there's a confusion, more confusion in this first area of salvation. It has to do with law. And the way that Luther especially read Romans and Galatians was, I think, very confused and very unfortunate for us today, because the legacy is not confined simply to the Lutheran Church. It's really throughout almost all of Protestantism. I'd like to read an excerpt from you, for you. I won't read it from you. This is from Romans. See what you think. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now that's Paul quoting Psalm 32, and that's found in Romans 4. Let me continue. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Let me pause right there. Paul is making a point here. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Abraham was justified, Genesis 15, before circumcision. Take a look. Let's continue. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness may be credited to them. So, what is this all about? For Luther, Paul was telling us to trust God, don't rely on legalism, our own filthy works, our own human attempts to find God, but accept his grace. Okay, well, there's some truth in that, although there's a problem with that too. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's dealing with a current of thought that was stronger in some parts of the Mediterranean world than others. This current of thought was that you had to become an observant Jew to become a Christian. You had to be circumcised and keep kosher and observe Sabbath before you could be saved. In fact, we see that some Christians were falling for that. Read the very beginning of Acts 15. This led to the first major council of the first century church. Romans is dealing with that. It's not about our deeds, our obedience. He's not saying you don't have to obey, just believe. He's saying you're not justified by the law. What law? The law of Moses. If you want to call it legalism, yeah, technically that would be legalism if you're trying to say Torah saves or Torah makes you mature. But that will not be understood by most today. Today, when we think of legalism, we think of guilt and our motivation and having an accused conscience and, you know, trying to deserve our salvation. And there's some good things to be considered, but that is not at all what Paul is dealing with in Romans, nor in Galatians. In fact, I would say virtually everywhere you read Paul using the word law, he is indicating the law of Moses. He's not talking about humanistic efforts to be saved. Now, another aspect of salvation that I just think the Protestants have got very confused has to do with the stages of salvation. In the New Testament, when we look at the first day of the church, Acts 2, the apostle tells the group, in response to their question what they needed to do, that they should repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins, and that they would receive the Spirit. That meant that all their sins that they had committed were wiped out. It was a new day. You can look at Acts 3:19 and see the way it's worded there. Very encouraging. But one was not saved forever regardless of what he or she did. We still had to obey. In other words, it's a two-stage salvation. And that explains why in the New Testament, salvation, heaven, is described as something in the past, or we experience now, or something we will experience at the end if we persevere. But Luther believed in once saved, always saved. Now, among Calvinists, and because Calvin is the one who systematized this Protestant Reform theology, we use that word Calvinism. Calvinism is structured around five basic ideas, and the fifth of those is called perseverance of the saints. That is, if you're a true Christian, you'll persevere to the end. If you quit, it proves you were never a true Christian. Well, of course, there's something self-serving about that argument. I mean, how do you refute it? The truth of once saved, always saved, was so important, even though it was false, so important to Luther that he took out a whole book from the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Why did he put Hebrews in the appendix? And he also did that to Jude and to Revelation. He took out Hebrews because Hebrews teaches explicitly that we can fall away. It's possible to reach a point of no return, and we will not be saved even though we were saved. And it's not just passages familiar like Hebrews 10:26 or Hebrews 6:4. I find a dozen passages in Hebrews. Luther at least had the honesty to say, look, Hebrews is teaching something that's false. Somehow, you know, it got put in the Bible under false pretenses. Let's remove it. I think although I disagree with what he did, I disagree with his action, I think it's better than what many people do today. And they'll say, well, yeah, it looks like Hebrews says you can lose your salvation, but really, and then they go through some gymnastics to try to show you how it doesn't mean what it says. Luther was more consistent. He just said, get that out of my Bible. So that once saved, always saved. And that legacy was left most directly to the Presbyterians and the Baptists, you know, those who inherited the Calvinist teaching. Probably the United States Baptists are a little bit less Calvinistic than they are in Britain. But once saved, always saved became a huge disincentive. I mean, if it's already determined whether I'm saved or not, and there's nothing I can do to change it, then maybe I won't. And that's actually exactly what happened. Final aspect of salvation, they said that you don't go to purgatory. There's no purgatory in the New Testament. The Protestants were right. There is no purgatory. They said instead you die and you go straight to heaven. Now, that doesn't work though, because biblically we have to await in the intermediate state, the place called Hades. We're supposed to wait until the last day. We hear Jesus' voice, we're raised bodily. After we're resurrected, then the judgment day, and then and only then will we go to heaven, or we'll go to the place of destruction. So under this first heading of salvation, there are just all kinds of things that I'm afraid the Protestants have wrong. The faith alone, the confusion over grace and works, and thinking that law has to do with personal effort as opposed to the law of Moses. The eternal security, once saved, always saved. Instant heaven. I mean, go to a Protestant funeral. The dead guy's in heaven already. You know, he somehow bypassed the judgment day. Okay, second area is the area of atonement. Now, atonement, becoming one with the one with whom you have become estranged, in this case because of sin. Atonement is a perfectly reasonable concept, but let's talk about the Protestant take on this. And this is just the second area that I really don't side with the Protestants. I can't. Original sin. Okay, they're claiming to be going all the way back to the apostolic doctrine. They were reforming the Catholic Church, not even attending to start new churches initially. But they didn't get rid of original sin. Well, there's no original sin in the New Testament. Romans 5:12, unfortunately, had been mistranslated in the Latin, Vulgate, but it's clear enough in the Greek. So they thought they're going all the way back to the teaching of Peter, Paul, you know, the apostles. But like every one of us, the reformers wore tinted lenses. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Now that explains why he did not reject original sin or predestination or the state church, because these were things upheld by Augustine. So most Protestants kept original sin. And in its original formulation, that meant that we're born damned, and that if we die as babies, we will go to hell. That was the way Augustine taught it. Many have softened it, especially in the most recent generations. But I simply can't go along with original sin. We're not born damned. We may be born with a tendency to be selfish in one way or another, but there's no damnation if there's no action. There's no accountability if we're not able to make a decision. Then there's the satisfaction theory of Anselm. Most Protestants accept this. This theory, satisfaction theory, dates to the 11th century. The idea is that God's honor has been offended by sin, and that's why we need to kind of buy him off. We need to pay a penalty. There's a ransom that needs to be paid. And who's receiving, you know, we're paying for our sin, and who is the payment going to? It's going to God. Well, that made sense in a feudal society, because there, if you committed a crime or offense against the lord of the manor, you're in deep trouble. I mean, if you do it against a fellow commoner, there would be some penalty, but it'll be a much lighter penalty. In feudal society, the higher up the person was, the less he was subject to the same laws, and the more, well, the more serious your transgression was. So don't you ever cross a nobleman. Yet with God, there is no favoritism. No favoritism. God's not a feudal lord, and it's not that he's unwilling to forgive. I mean, the ransom payment, that's in the New Testament. Jesus said, he described himself as a ransom. You know, he came as a ransom for many in Mark 10:45. There's several verses. But the ransom is not paid to God. Most Protestants say, oh yeah, no. You know, God set the penalty. He was the judge. And Jesus was our, you know, he was representing us and he volunteered to take our place. So God punished him. And okay, I think I understand the idea, but the financial penalty, the ransom, is paid to the one, the evil one. It's paid to Satan. He's the one who owns us when we play into his hands. The penalty for sin, at any rate, was death. It wasn't torture. It wasn't scourging and crucifixion. If Jesus was dying because of our sin, there's no reason he couldn't just have died. I mean, he could have been decapitated, for example. Why did he go through such horrible things? Well, because he was giving himself into Satan's hands. He was taking our place. It wasn't that he was trying to satisfy God's wrath. We're not to satisfy God's wrath, like, you know, God's overreacting. We need to calm that boy down. No, that's not. So satisfaction theory is a medieval understanding of the atonement that I think makes God, well, it makes God less worthy to worship than the God we read about in the New Testament. All right? So I've written out the verses, written down all the references in the notes that come with the podcast. Let's keep going. On atonement, there is, the Protestants talk about imputing righteousness, imputation of guilt or righteousness. So a baby never sinned, but he's imputed Adam's guilt. Christ's righteousness, whether we're righteous or not, is relevant. Christ's righteousness is somehow transferred to our account. But again, neither of these is true. We're born in a state of grace. And although, yes, Jesus takes our place and represents us, and he's our intercessor, our mediator, we need to live a holy life. Hebrews 12:14. If we're to be deemed righteous in God's eyes, it's not just a legal declaration of forensic righteousness. God looks at me, he sees Jesus, he says, wow, Douglas is perfect. Not at all. Righteousness is not just something that Jesus had that we benefit from apart from our own effort. We need to actually live a righteous life. The Protestants will tell you that the filthy rags in Isaiah 64 are all of our attempts to be righteous. Whatever we try, we make such a mess of it. We're so sinful. Our best efforts are filthy rags. You go back and you read the passage. That's not at all what it says there. It says, when we have no intention to obey, when we're wicked, then our religion is like filthy rags. He's not saying that you don't have to be righteous. He's certainly not saying that you cannot be righteous. Righteousness is a lifestyle as much as it is a state before God. And one other thing, infinite hell. The Protestants, most all Protestants, like most all Catholics, would say that hell is eternal, nonstop torture. Now, many of you may know, I don't agree with that. I've been on the record against that for nearly 30 years now. But the Protestants would say that the sinner keeps sinning in hell, and therefore, well, he can't be let out, or he can't be extinguished because he keeps sinning, so God has to punish him. You know, he reacts badly to the punishment. Or sometimes it's reasoned that any sin, however small, Any sin against the infinite God requires infinite punishment. If it had just been that we'd sinned against our brother, yeah, of course, there's a penalty, but it's not going to last forever. Not the action of the punishing, but against God, it's infinite. Well, this is Anselm again. This is the feudal argument. This is like satisfaction theory, that an infinite God deals out infinite punishment. Now, I'm not denying that hell's eternal. When we are punished there and then we eventually cease to exist, that's forever. It will never be undone. But I think Jesus himself implied that the punishment of some would end before the punishment of others. Look at Luke 12, 47 and 48, and see if you don't see what I see. Salvation, atonement, how about Scripture? Well, in this area, I've got some conviction. The Word, sadly, it's not everywhere in Protestantism, but in most of Protestantism, the Word is not preached, seldom preached. And I think that's one reason why today, among serious Christians, any Protestant preacher who takes a stand and expounds the Scriptures really stands out. These are people whose books you want to read, whose videos you want to watch on YouTube. It really stands out, I think, because so few preachers actually do it. I visit an awful lot of churches and a lot of denominations. I think it's rare to find the Word preached. I mean, for me, up to age 18, in the church of my upbringing, I recall only one Sunday message. And the reason it was good is that almost the whole message was the reading of a poem. It was a Christmas poem, and it was beautiful. And then I also remember one youth group talk. But this was a guest speaker speaking on Christian evidences. It lit a fire in my heart. But I remember being bored countless times by men who thought they were being insightful. And I'm not saying the struggle to preach well is just a Protestant issue. That's among all people. But I am saying that in Protestantism, there's not a very big expectation when it comes to knowing the Word or being able to preach the Word. Humanistic ideas and church programs are strung together in the preacher's agenda. This sermon is seasoned with proof texts without any real teaching of the Bible. But Paul told Timothy to read the Scriptures publicly. Read them publicly. This is at the end of 1 Timothy 4. And then preach or teach. That is, the Scriptures are the control. They serve as the control that will keep you on track. And there's tremendous authority when that's done. Seminaries do not, for the most part, train leaders in righteousness. Now, I know this because I spent 8 years taking seminary courses at graduate level. And also some of those religion classes I took as an undergraduate. Now, Jesus' program of training his apostles combined scriptural study with practical apprenticeship. Acts 4:13. Why are the Jewish leaders so surprised that the apostles Peter and John can talk the way they do? It's not just their courage. Where'd they get the knowledge? They didn't graduate from the Pharisees' university or the seminary of the high priest, but they had been taught by Jesus. Jesus taught them the Scriptures, gave them a course in Bible or interpretation, if you will, for several years. In few congregations do leaders expect members to study the Scriptures. Many churchgoers no longer even bring a Bible to church. As a Protestant, the highest level in terms of expectations I ever felt, the highest level ever put on me was during the lead up to my confirmation when the bishop laid his hands on me. So what did I need to know? Well, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. And I remember I was a bit ticked off. I was miffed because it seemed no one else in our class was taking this seriously. People hadn't done the work. They hadn't learned the Ten Commandments. They were laughing at it, and they still all got confirmed, whatever that means. Okay, a couple more thoughts on Scripture. Protestants ignore the deuterocanonical works. Now, these are the extra books of the Old Testament in Catholic and Orthodox Bibles. Now, up until very recently, actually just the last few centuries, Protestants made use of these extra works. These are like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, things that were written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Ecclesiasticus, Judith, Tobit, Wisdom of Solomon, and a few more. They are important, I think, for illuminating historical events, help us understand the background of the New Testament. I'm not saying that they're inspired, but Protestants tend to ignore those completely. And again, I think that's an overreaction, because in almost all of Christian history, those apocryphal works were important for the information they contained, and sometimes even for devotional use. Failure to adhere to Protestant traditions and interpretations often leads to criticism or ostracism. It's very fashionable today for popular preachers and apologists to hold to Calvinism and certainly not to criticize it. Seldom have I ever heard a public figure, speak against Calvinism or admit that he's not persuaded by the great reformer of Geneva. In fact, I think I've only heard one person ever take a stand there. See, Protestants, they're not medieval Catholics, but they too have schools of thought. They've got unwritten rules. There are traditions and interpretations, and you can get in big trouble if you don't toe the line. Now, Protestants maybe have fewer traditions than Catholics, and that probably means fewer superstitious beliefs. But they have traditions aplenty, and challenging leaders, it's going to take a lot of courage. I remember once a very famous New Testament professor was speaking in the United States. He'd come over from Europe. And it was a class actually on faith and faith alone. And in the question time, I said, well, why do we use the term? Since it doesn't really match with what you've been explaining, because I agreed with what he was saying. Why do we use it? It's confusing. And it verbally contradicts James 2:24. So why don't we stop using it? He saw nothing wrong with it. He said, well, you know, it's still useful. I'm saying useful? I mean, this is making millions of Protestants feel justified not having a living faith. I think we need to get rid of that term. You see, having a PhD in Bible, that doesn't guarantee clear thinking when it comes to favorite traditions. In fact, it seems like intelligent people may use their wits to not rethink or reject the traditions, but to defend them. They use their smarts to find new ways of defending their beliefs, coming up with clever rationalizations. Now, we're all guilty of biases of one kind or another, if the shoe fits. I mean, I do it. I'm sure everyone does it. But Protestants should not think that they are somehow clear of tradition, even though they speak of Scripture alone. Salvation, atonement, Scripture, how about church? We have the clergy-laity divide. We have the players and the spectators. People come to church to watch more than to participate. It's not evangelistic. The Protestant churches are not. In fact, go back to the beginnings of Protestantism, say from the 1500s up to 1800. Missions were really not on people's minds. Later on, evangelicals started sharing their faith and getting involved in missions. Catholics, interestingly, had never stopped. They were the ones taking the gospel to Asia while the Protestants were involved in wars against each other, killing each other and killing the Catholics. There's such low expectations when it comes to the church. In seminary, I learned that 25% of membership in attendance is the norm. Okay, let me clarify that. If you have a membership of 400, don't beat yourself up if only 100 come. That's about normal. 25% will show up. Once I was attending for a number of months, a fundamentalist neighborhood Bible discussion, and everyone there was belonged to the same conservative church except me. And at one point, I asked them, well, how many members does your church have? And they told me it was some enormous number, you know, like 1,500 or 2,000. I said, well, how many people come on Sunday? And they said, well, about a quarter of them show up, except at Easter, of course. This is not right. Why settle for such a low expectation? The church is the body of Christ. Everyone's involved. Everyone's a member. And if you're not a member, then you're not a member, right? The image of the body. Protestants, not surprisingly, downplay communion. There's another aspect of church that makes me very uncomfortable. Some groups observe weekly communion, but virtually none hold to the original meal. It's been shrunk to just a little partaking of a thin wafer and a micro sip of wine or juice. But most Protestant churches, they don't do it every Sunday, which is the way the early church did. We know that from the New Testament and from sources around the turn of the century, the turn of the first and second century. In fact, I remember the church in which I grew up. There we had the communion, the Eucharist, every other week, and it meant a longer service. So fewer people showed up on the Sundays when there was communion. This downplaying of communion is just not right. Okay, I've got a couple more thoughts on church. Hang in there. Forms of address. Jesus said about religious leaders, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor. You have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So why is it, whereas Protestants claim to be going back to the apostolic practice, they all have their special titles? They want to be called reverend or pastor or some title. Jesus said, don't do that. They want to be called father. Jesus said, don't do it. He's not talking about calling someone father if it is your father. We're talking here about honorific titles, titles that glorify man, not God. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. I remember after we graduated from the Doctor of Ministry program, I started getting letters. All the letters from that university would be written to the Reverend Dr. Douglas Jacoby. I normally don't even like to put the doctor in there, but they had to have two titles, the Reverend Doctor. Reverend, I mean, there's one verse in the King James Bible that has the word reverend, and it's God alone is reverend, one to be revered. But some Protestants would be deeply offended if you don't call them by that honorific title. How about Your Holiness? Okay, that's what you call the Pope. You know, we don't assume that a man is holy simply because he occupies a position. That holiness will be evident to all or not, so by virtue of his lifestyle. There's no need to heap extra honor on a person for his holiness than there is for him to be identified by a trumpet whenever he prays or gives alms to the poor. We're supposed to play it down and not use special titles. Church, couple more thoughts. Protestant power politics are well known and bring the faith into disrepute. Does Jesus, who prayed for Christian unity, John 17, does he have nothing to say about the cavalier attitude of breaking off and starting a new group when the going gets rough? Politics. And last, under this heading, no man is head of the church. There is but one leader, and that is Jesus Christ. And this is also why in the New Testament, all congregations should be led by elders, a plurality, not a single person. And this avoids the dangers of autocracy, one-man rule. But we have one who leads the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay, what about the subject of the kingdom? Wow. Protestant Reformation never moved past the church state of the 4th century. Then the kingdom, the realm, was equated with the empire or the world. It was considered a great blessing that the emperor was Christian or favored the Christian religion. As we know, the church did not become more holy as a result of the 4th century and the conversion of the Roman Empire. It became far more worldly. The kingdom is not the church, and the church is not political. The kingdom is not political. But what do we see? We say special honor given to visiting politicians. Have you ever seen that? You're in a Protestant church. It could be a Catholic church, could be any church. And someone comes who's some representative or a senator or a member of parliament, and he's singled out and given special honor. That doesn't match very well with James chapter 2, does it? Special honor would be given to military personnel, even though the early church was pacifist for three centuries. And there's this longing for power. A few years ago, I was asked to speak to a Chinese church. I did a couple of messages there. What they wanted to hear, what they believed in, is that Christians should summit the seven mountains. There were seven peaks, And we need to be at the top of every peak, the top of every field, whether it's sports or politics or the arts. Maybe because in Deuteronomy it says, I'll make you the head and not the tail. But this longing for power seems to contradict Jesus' description of godly leadership in Mark chapter 10. Read the end of Mark chapter 10. Longing for power, longing to be number one in the kingdom. Wow. Protestant churches use the power of government to silence their enemies, just like the Catholics. They did not hesitate to take steps that would lead to someone who had a difference of opinion, that person to be tortured and killed. It was illegal to preach without a license, and that's why the Protestants were forbidding home groups. They were really not that different from the Roman Church in that regard, and they persecuted dissenters. Luther persecuted the peasants. He was strongly anti-Jewish. He didn't get along with the Zwinglians, the followers of Zwingli. Calvin persecuted those who wouldn't follow his lead. He was effectively the mayor of Geneva, and he had people executed. Zwingli is the one who drowned the Anabaptists, and he himself was killed in battle. And so instead of us being in the world, as Jesus prayed in John 17, the church virtually became the world, at least in the Roman Empire. The realm, the empire, and the global diocese of the church seemed to be the same. And that was bad, really bad, because worldliness flooded into the church. And whereas in the early 4th century, most of the church were Christians, by the late 4th century, I doubt that that was the case. And so we have Christendom. Christendom is the word that describes Christianity, particularly in relation to the state. It's political Christianity. It's Christianity where it is the state church. Christianity that has taken up the power, that has taken up the sword. And maybe you use that word in a different sense. I'm not trying to quibble with you. But Christendom has a very specific political meaning. And so the Protestants seem to have misunderstood the kingdom. If anything, they've equated the church with the kingdom. And what is truly distinctive in Jesus' teaching has been lost. I'd like to, as we move on here, talk about those slogans just one more time, and then we'll move towards our wrap-up. He had those five slogans, right? Scripture alone. Well, I would say that in Protestantism and Catholicism and Orthodoxy, in fact, I would say even in my own church, it's not Scripture alone, it's Scripture plus. Scripture plus creeds, or catechisms, or church traditions, congregational membership agreements. And these are held to just as passionately as to Scripture. Scripture alone, where? Who does that? Faith alone? Well, insofar as faith alone is equivalent to grace alone, meaning we can do nothing to earn our salvation, I would agree. We must agree, heartily. But using that unscriptural phrase and directly contradicting James 2, implying that repentance might come after conversion, that works have really no part in our coming to God. Righteousness is simply a legal status. It's not a way we actually are. That kind of thinking must be rejected, right? Grace alone? Well, all Christians need to be more grateful to the Lord for his grace. It's all by grace. Yes. Christ alone, there are no other mediators. Absolutely. That's a great one. And the glory of God alone? Yeah, Romans 16, 27, amen. But too often in church history, it's not about the glory of God. It's about the glory of people who get offended and who want power and who enjoy the power. And then there are many things we will not be able to cover in this podcast. I thought of making it to two podcasts, but I prefer just to do one. So under the miscellaneous heading, the de-emphasis of communion, which is probably reinforced by a reaction against Catholic priestcraft. Individualism, especially in the North American context, which in the absence of a humble spirit and willingness to learn from history makes us especially susceptible to unhealthy practices and tendencies and teachings. So many Protestants get sucked into the health and wealth gospel, the signs and wonders gospel, easy believism, easy divorce, easy everything. And then there's the division. We could talk about the thousands of denominations. Many of them have already split multiple times. And as some Catholics correctly observed, instead of one pope with one Bible, now we've got 10,000 popes, each one with his own Bible. They're all claiming that they alone are right. Division, this goes back to the Reformation itself. The the Reformation leaders did not cooperate. Luther and Zwingli agreed on almost everything, not on communion. Luther thought Christ was somehow truly present in the communion. Zwingli thought the communion was simply a representation. They disagreed on that little point. Even though they agreed on nearly everything else, they really had nothing to do with each other. In contrast, the Stone-Campbell movement, of which I'm a member, that each of those guys, Stone and Campbell, had major differences on multiple doctrines and practices, but they remained united. At the first day I was at seminary at Harvard Divinity School, I heard that a denomination represents a valid part of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ has many members. The allusion was to John 15, Christ is the vine, we're the branches, and that, you know, each church is valid, like the division is good. Surely John 15 refers to Christ's followers who will be judged individually, not to the competing and combating denominations. So what can we conclude? And I may not be speaking for you, but I'm speaking for myself why I'm not a Protestant. First, we cannot define ourselves by what we're against. It's not enough. The Catholics seem to have got the point. You know, Protestants are against Catholicism. But we've got to do better than that. The global picture of Christianity is far more varied than the two-flavored dichotomy of Catholic Protestant. Protestants have been guilty of acting as though Orthodox and Anabaptists and Church of the East and Independents don't even exist. We should recall that the Orthodox, for example, never had a Reformation. Protestants do better when they are shedding unquestioning denominational allegiance, when they embrace discipleship and follow the Lord. And there are some very encouraging currents these days in Protestantism. Lest we too quickly assume that we're wholly different from Protestants, remember the Pharisees, they too were reformers, well known for lots of the reforms that lack scriptural basis, intended to keep the body pure, but they became more important than the laws they were trying to honor. It's only natural to assume our own objectivity. How perplexed the apostles and early Christians would be to see which of their teachings and practices we're holding to, which ones we've changed, and which one we have ignored altogether. I don't mean to imply that no Protestants are Christians. I'm not saying that. Besides, the Lord is the judge. We trust him for his justice. Yet that justice will not save anyone, since we all stray. We all err doctrinally. We all sin unwittingly and even deliberately. We trust him for his grace. We hope that the Lord forgives sin and that he will overlook doctrinal errors. None of us has the benefit of the presence of the apostles. We trust him for his grace, and yet we hope that he forgives sin and error. We all owe Protestantism a debt of gratitude for numerous majestic hymns, Bible translation, the spread of literacy, especially, I mean, to be able to read the scripture. That was a low, or maybe it was even a non-existent priority in medieval Europe. And we also owe Protestants a debt for the house cleaning that they carried out, much needed house cleaning. Yet in the case of those Protestants who are not far from the kingdom, it's not because of, but in spite of their various beliefs and practices critiqued in this lesson. Nor do I mean to imply that independents like me are always above reproach. But the larger church political structure, the hierarchies of power, tend to foster abuse. They make servant leadership a rare thing indeed. So let's learn what's from right in Protestantism while rejecting what is wrong. The rule for ancient Christian prophecy, which Paul urged on the Thessalonians, is apropos. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecy with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22. So for all the reasons addressed in this lesson, let's drop the denominational labels. Labels and loyalties easily trap us in false theology. They make the pursuit of truth difficult and even dangerous. And besides, we're not called to be Protestants, but Christians. Believers, disciples, brothers, sisters, friends, followers of Christ. He's the one who's the head of the church. The church is his body. One head, one body. No division. And for this our Lord prayed, and for this too we must strive.